This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today's gospel reading from Mark chapter 10 has been used in many Lutheran churches during a baptism. And the reason is that in today's gospel reading, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And as we will see later in the sermon, baptism is one of the ways that we bring children to Jesus so that he might touch them, so to speak. In our gospel reading, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," and he touched them. The question is, how does Jesus touch children today? How does he reach out to children today? One of the ways is through the waters of holy baptism, where he gives them his gifts of salvation. However, before I say more about God's gift of holy baptism, I would like to point out that January is the month when many churches set aside at least one Sunday to focus on what Scripture teaches about the sanctity of human life. And why do we do this? Well, sadly, because we need to, because of the ongoing practice of abortion in our society. Now, before I say any more about this issue of abortion, I want to stress something. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus died for that sin too. I say this because there may be people sitting in the pews who have a ton of guilt and a ton of shame because they've been involved with abortion. Maybe you've had an abortion, or maybe you've paid for an abortion, or maybe you've encouraged someone to have an abortion, or maybe you actually helped perform an abortion. Maybe you have a ton of guilt and shame because of this. Well, what you need to know is that you can come to Jesus with that sin burden and know that he forgives you, and he loves you, and he washes you clean of that guilt and shame. And then he will use you to become a loving voice for life in our society. My friends, Scripture clearly teaches that from the moment of conception, there is a developing human being in the womb, and therefore it is evil to do anything to intentionally end that human life. Now, of course, we don't need Scripture to tell us that babies in the womb are humans, because even science agrees with that. Especially in the last couple decades, science has proven beyond doubt that from the moment of conception, all the DNA for that unique human being is there. From the moment of conception, we have a developing human being. Well, sadly, many people who want to justify abortion know this. And so they try to come up with other arguments that make abortion look like the right thing to do. But sadly, those arguments fail miserably in the face of the truth. For example, I recently read an online discussion about abortion where a woman by the name of Alexis, who supported abortion, wrote the following. She wrote, "Ending abortion will bring nothing but pain, not only for women, but for the children. Children will be born to parents who can afford them, parents who aren't ready, or they will live their lives in foster care. More poor kids, more abused kids, more traumatized kids." So what do you think of her argument? Sadly, some think her argument makes sense. But I'd like you to listen now to how a young woman named Sarah responded. Sarah said, "I was terribly abused as a child, and I grew up in a single-parent welfare home. Please stop using lives like mine for your validation of abortion, because I like my life, warts and all, and you know what would have helped me when I was growing up as a child? If pro-abortion people like you stopped insisting that people like me would be better off dead." Wow. That says it all, doesn't it? You see, people who support abortion can't deny that children in the womb are human, and so they have to argue that abortion is okay because their lives are somehow not worth living, because those children might end up being poor or end up in foster care or might have a disability. How sad. In fact, the same argument could be used to end the lives of people at any age if others deem their lives not worth living. In fact, some who support abortion also argue that ending the lives of the elderly or those with special needs may also be something we should consider, because are their lives worth living? My friends, that is why we Christians need to speak the light of God's truth into the darkness of our culture of death. We especially need to proclaim the good news of forgiveness. Because even though there are some people who have hardened their hearts and celebrate abortion, there are others who have been involved in abortion who are weighed down with guilt and shame and regret, and we need to let them know that they can come to Jesus, and that they can come to Jesus and find forgiveness and love and a new beginning. That's the news that will change people's hearts, that in Jesus we have a new life. Now, I mentioned earlier we were supposed to have a baptism today, but it's postponed because of the weather. But I think baptism of infants is one of the greatest examples of how we value life. When we baptize a baby, we're reminding ourselves that that baby is precious to God. And you know what? It was precious to God even when it was in the womb. For example, let me read to you these words from Psalm 139. For you, O God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Those could be your words. God knit you together when you were in your mother's womb. Our society wants us to think of children in the womb as products of conception, a clump of tissue, a blob of cells. They say that so we can depersonalize the child. But stop and think of it. You were in the womb once. Thank God your mother didn't think of you as a blob of tissue that could be disposed of. In fact, when you were in the womb, God knew you personally. And that's true for every baby in the womb. And so for us to think that we can play God and intentionally end their lives because we think their lives are not worth living, or because they would be a burden on us, that's coming straight from the Prince of Darkness. My friends, God was already reaching out to you, very likely when you were in the womb. That's why I love it when I see pregnant women come to church. I know that God is already reaching out to them through the Word, even though they're in the womb. That's why I'm glad we practice infant baptism, because not only is it biblical, but it's a sign that infants are precious to God. With that said, I would now like to spend the rest of this sermon talking about God's gift of holy baptism and why we baptize infants. You see, as you may know, some Christians think that infant baptism is not biblical. However, not only was infant baptism the common practice from the time of the apostles all the way up until the Reformation, until someone at that time, 1,500 years later, decided that maybe infant baptism wasn't biblical. Not only was it the historical precedent from the time of the apostles, but I'm going to show you that Scripture itself supports the practice of infant baptism. Now, at this point, I will give brief answers from Scripture to the 7 most common objections that we hear against infant baptism. In doing so, I will show you that infant baptism is strongly supported by the teaching of Holy Scripture. So here's the first objection that some people have with infant baptism. They will say, wait a minute, Pastor, we're saved by Jesus, not by baptism. How do we answer that? Well, people who use this objection wrongly think that baptism is a human work. They think that baptism is something we do to show God how committed we are. And since a baby can't stand up and show God how committed he or she is, baptism isn't for them, they argue. And if baptism is something we do, it certainly can't save us. The problem with that, though, is that the Bible says that baptism does save us. In fact, our reading from 1 Peter says as much. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches that baptism saves us because it is God's work. Baptism is something that God does for us. So when you were baptized, God was reaching out to you and saving you. This first objection to infant baptism fails to understand that baptism is one of the means that God uses to give us personally the salvation that Jesus accomplished for all people. God uses baptism to give to you personally the gifts that Jesus won for you by his death and resurrection. For example, in our reading from Acts chapter 2, we see that God uses baptism to give us forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Now that leads to the second objection we sometimes hear against infant baptism. And this objection goes like this. Well, baptism is for sinners, and infants are not sinners, and so they don't need baptism. Well, on the contrary, Scripture clearly teaches that we are sinners from the time of our conception because we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that the wages of sin is death. So the fact that some infants die is a sign that they are sinners. In other words, we sin because we are sinners, and we have this condition even as infants and little children. The teaching of Scripture makes this very clear. So, infants do need the gifts that God gives in baptism. That leads to the third objection, and this one goes like this. Pastor, you need to have faith to be baptized, and infants can't have faith. Infants can't believe, and so they shouldn't be baptized. Well, what does the Bible say about that? The fact is, Scripture clearly teaches that infants and children can have faith in Jesus. For example, Scripture teaches that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, and that John the Baptist jumped with joy in his mother's womb when Mary came near because he sensed that his Lord was in her womb. Secondly, Jesus holds up infants as the ultimate examples of faith, and our gospel reading for today is an example of that. Thirdly, Scripture clearly teaches that faith is more than just a conscious intellectual knowledge of facts about God. You see, in its essence, faith is trust in God that flows from a heart made new by the Holy Spirit. And so infants are able to trust in God from their heart, even though their head is not yet aware of facts about God. It's kind of like a little newborn baby instinctively trusts its mother, even though it doesn't know its mother's name or address or phone number yet. Faith is possible because God can create that childlike faith in the heart. In fact, think of this. If faith is only a conscious, adult, intellectual awareness of facts about God, then does that mean you lose your faith when you're asleep? Does that mean you lose your faith if you're in a coma? Does that mean those with mental disabilities cannot have faith? Of course not. Faith is more than just facts about God. It's a new heart, which God can give also to infants. Finally, one other response to this is important to understand, because many people who oppose infant baptism correctly teach that you can't be saved without faith. The Bible is clear about that. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you can't be saved. Well, this is a big dilemma for people who believe that infants can't have faith. For example, several years ago, I had the privilege of driving Kirk Cameron from Jamestown to Fargo. He was here speaking at an event, and my friend, Pastor Sean Bowman, asked him, Tom, he needs a ride to Fargo Airport. Would you take him? How many of you know who Kirk Cameron is? Famous actor. So it was my privilege to take him to Fargo. And as we were getting on the entrance ramp for I-94, he started this little conversation. He said, so Pastor Eckstein, you're a Lutheran, right? I said, yeah, I'm Lutheran. He goes, well, you're pretty much the same as Catholics, aren't you? I said, well, no, we have some differences. He goes, yeah, but you baptize babies, don't you? I said, yes, we do. He goes, well, I have a huge problem with that. So guess what we talked about the next hour and a half? At one point in the conversation, I said this. I said, now, Kirk, you believe that infants can't have faith. He goes, that's right, they can't. He says, but you also believe that you must have faith in order to be saved. He goes, yes, that's right. I said, well, then that poses a dilemma. He goes, well, what do you mean? I said, well, if you believe infants can't have faith, but you have to have faith then to be saved, then you're left with two options. Either infants who die are damned, or all infants are saved even though they don't have faith in Jesus. And he goes, you know, I don't like either one of those options. I said, no, I don't either. But we can solve the problem by believing what the Bible says, that infants can have faith. The scriptures are clear about that. And then I took him through parts of the Bible that talked about that. And he goes, you know, I'm going to have to maybe rethink that one. So infants can have faith. That's why we baptize them. That leads to the fourth objection to infant baptism. This is a common one. Pastor Eckstein, you shouldn't baptize babies, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus himself was baptized as an adult. Well, how do we answer that? Well, first of all, if you take that analogy to its logical conclusion, here's what you'd have to say. Well, you know, Jesus actually wasn't baptized till he was 30. And so no one should be baptized before they're 30. And on top of that, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. So all baptisms should take place in the Jordan River. And by the way, Jesus was a man. And so women shouldn't be baptized. Well, what do you think of that argument? It's ridiculous, of course. What you need to understand is that Jesus was baptized for reasons completely different than why we're baptized. For example, baptism is for sinners. And yet Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was baptized. Why? Well, it wasn't because he needed baptism. He didn't need it. So he was baptized so that God could give us a sign that Jesus himself is the power behind baptism. You see, when Jesus was baptized, something happened that did not happen at any other baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in physical form like a dove, and then the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love." Jesus was baptized as a sign that the reason baptism saves us is that Jesus is the power source behind it. So you cannot use Jesus' baptism to argue that infants shouldn't be baptized. It's a misapplication of that text. Now, the fifth objection to infant baptism is this. The Bible never says that we should baptize infants. How do we respond to that? Well, first of all, if you read the entire Old Testament, what you will find is that infants were always part of the salvation acts of God. That's the reason that baby boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Secondly, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says that we should make disciples of all nations by baptizing them, and he gives no exceptions as to age. And then there's our reading today from Acts chapter 2, where Peter clearly says to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, the promise is for you and your children. Pretty obvious. So simply put, the Bible assumes, especially based on the practice of the Old Testament, that infants will be baptized. And Matthew 28:19 and Acts chapter 2 confirm this. So you know what that means? The burden of proof is not on Lutherans to find yet another Bible passage that says we should baptize infants. Instead, the burden of proof is on those who deny infant baptism. If Peter says the promise is for you and your children, then they need to find at least one verse that says we should not baptize babies. However, there is no such passage. And the reason there is no such passage is that Scripture assumes that infants will be baptized. In fact, the evidence of church history supports this. If you read church history from the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, all the way up to the Reformation, guess what the common practice was? Infant baptism. In fact, the early church fathers write that the practice of infant baptism was handed on from the apostles. And so church history confirms what Lutherans have always understood, that the Bible assumes that babies will be baptized. The sixth objection to infant baptism is something like this. Pastor, I read through the Bible, and when I read through it, I see that adults are taught, and then if they repent and believe, then they're baptized. So shouldn't we allow our infants to grow up and become adults and then teach them and then baptize them? How do we respond to that? Well, this objection fails to distinguish the difference between infants and adults. You see, even though infants are conceived in sin, infants have a huge advantage over unbelieving adults. You see, infants do not yet have a rebellious conscious reason. Scripture teaches that unbelieving adults oppose the idea of being saved. So, if I drag an unbelieving adult in here, I can't force him to be baptized. What do I have to do? I have to preach to his mind. I have to use God's word to humble his incorrect way of thinking until he repents and realizes he needs God. Then he'd be willing to be baptized. In fact, the early church fathers, when Christianity was spreading out to new areas and adults that never heard about God were being converted, the early church fathers said that before we baptize them, we have to preach to them so that they become like little children or spiritual infants in their minds. Then they're ready to receive holy baptism. In fact, I'd like to use the following analogy to explain this. Unbelieving infants are like a plowed field. They do not yet have the seed of life, but they're in a position to receive it. So because infants are like a plowed field, they're ready to receive baptism. In contrast, though, unbelieving adults are like a field with hard soil covered by weeds and rocks that need to be broken up and cleared out before it can receive the seed of life. So that's why we baptize infants and then teach them, whereas we preach to unbelieving adults, and then if they repent, we baptize them. Finally, the seventh objection to infant baptism is this, and I admit it's probably one of the better ones, but I have a solid biblical answer to it. The seventh objection to infant baptism is this. Pastor Eckstein, I live next door to Joe Lutheran. Joe Lutheran is 35 years old and he was baptized as a baby. But you know what? Joe Lutheran hasn't gone to church in 20 years and he lives a life of unrepentant sin. So what good did his baptism do him? How do we respond? Well, my friends, the Bible teaches that even though God saves us in baptism and gives us faith, our faith must be nurtured over the years or it will grow weak and die. And sadly, some who were baptized as infants are now living as adult unbelievers because their faith was not nurtured over the years by the hearing and reading of God's word. Such people then should be called back to faith in Christ and told to remember their baptism. However, the fact that some adults fall away, even though they were baptized as infants, does not mean we should stop baptizing infants. For example, there are some adults who are brought to faith later in life through the preaching of God's word, but then sadly some of them later fall away. So does that mean we should stop preaching to adults because some adults later fall away? Well, that's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. In the same way, it doesn't make sense to say we should stop baptizing infants because some later grow up and fall away. The fact is, my friends, when we baptize infants, the important thing is to remember we need to raise them in the faith so that they will not fall away. Well, now that I've answered the most common objections to infant baptism, let me stress that we would all do well to remember these words of Jesus from today's gospel reading. Let the children come to me. My friends, the way we bring children to Jesus today is through the waters of holy baptism. That's one of the greatest ways we can show our love for our children. When we bring them to the waters of holy baptism, God gives them forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and all the blessings of salvation that Jesus has won for them. But then remember, we must continue to bring our children to Jesus even after baptism. We do this by keeping God's word at the center of our families and by faithfully attending the services of Christ Church. That's why I love it when I see little children in the service. So parents, we must also be examples for our children by attending services ourselves and by taking time to read the Bible and pray ourselves. There's nothing better than children seeing their parents praying or reading the Bible. By doing this, you show your children that Jesus is not someone you leave behind after your confirmation. Children need to see that we adults need Jesus as much as they do. In fact, that's one reason we ask parents to attend confirmation classes with their children here at Concordia. Therefore, when parents bring children for Sunday school, I think it would be a great idea if those same parents would stay for adult Bible class. Not only would it be a blessing for you to be in the Word with your other believers, but your children would be also blessed by your example. And finally, remember what baptism means for you. God adopted you and chose you as His own when you were baptized. Your baptism means that Jesus wants you to come to Him every day, like a little child, believing that you are totally dependent upon Him for all that you need, especially for forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life in His love. So when Jesus says, "Let the children come to me," you could say that He's thereby inviting you to come to Him every day in childlike faith, no matter what age you may be. Amen.